We're back in Matthew this morning, and we've finished the second section of miracles. You'll remember that in chapters 8 and 9, there are three sections of three miracles apiece. And in between these sections, there are two portions that talk about discipleship. Today, we're going to consider the second of those two portions. That begins at chapter 9, verse 9, and runs down through verse 17. Chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 9. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast, mourn, as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving for us our Savior's teaching here. We pray as we've sung together that we could be devoted disciples, ready to sacrifice all for him. We thank you for giving us this portion and pray that you would guide us in our understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we've said that each of these three groups of miracles has a distinctive emphasis. And this group, the last group, really leads up to these lessons on discipleship. The second group really leads up to this. So we're going to look at this episode of discipleship, and we have previously looked at the other one back in chapter 8, which you referred to, Ron, in the opening. We want to understand how the Lord's approach to the candidates differ in these two cases. Each of these sections emphasizes the cost of discipleship, but there's a different cost in each case. So we'll see what those costs are. Matthew follows the Lord in verse 9. In verse 10, there is a dinner. And that dinner leads to two sets of questions. Watch for how verse 10, describing the dinner, sets us up for the two sets of questions. In verses 11 to 13, where the Lord is speaking to the Pharisees, we will observe a principle of presentation, how you explain things to people. There's a very nice little homiletical lesson here that we want to observe that the Lord follows. Then we have three parables when he speaks to John's disciples in verses 15 to 17. One about the bridegroom, one about the garment, and one about the wine and the wineskins. There is a common theme to these parables, and when we recognize that theme, it will be well for us to recall where it comes from and what that implies, and then we'll try to understand what those parables mean, what their implication is. All of this has to do with the discipleship. The first three healings emphasize the rejected nature of the people that were healed. Lepers and Gentiles and women were not the object of great admiration in the early Jewish world. But the Lord heals people that are outside. And we're going to see that theme continuing in the discipleship here. The second set of miracles, the common feature is the response of those who are witnessing the miracle to the Lord. And of course, that's what discipleship is all about. We're confronted with his claims to be the Son of God. How do we respond to that? The response here is Matthew in verse 9. And then we have commentary by two groups, the Pharisees and the disciples of John. Now, notice the contrast between these. Matthew was a tax collector. He was not popular. He's kind of like those people back in the first three miracles. Pharisees, disciples of John, were scrupulously observant. Most Jews would have considered them the example of righteousness. Boy, if you want to be righteous, you want to be like these people. But they're not following him. They are turning away from him. So there's a contrast here between a rejected person who follows him and the Pharisees and disciples of John who are questioning what he's doing. Like the earlier discipleship section back in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 8, there's an emphasis here on the cost of discipleship. Back in chapter 8, the cost was a personal cost. Self-deprivation. You want to follow me? Foxes have holes, the birds have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You want to go bury your father? You go bury your father then. If you want to follow me, you've got to leave all those commitments, all the things that are precious to you. They have to be secondary. Personal deprivation. In this section, the cost is social rejection. And that's what we see coming from the Pharisees and from the disciples of John. You want to follow the Lord Jesus? Be prepared for people not to like you. If you want to be popular, you don't want to follow the Messiah. You won't be popular. You'll be rejected by others. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. When we studied the centurion, we observed that Capernaum was a border town. I showed you a map at that time. The area of Galilee is under the control of Herod Antipas. He is the Herod who killed John the Baptist, and he is the fellow who tried the Lord Jesus. On the other side of the Jordan River, in what we now think of as the Golan Heights, his brother Philip ruled. These were two different kingdoms. So whenever you have people going back and forth from one kingdom to another, there's an opportunity for government to insert itself. And in this case, apparently they were collecting taxes. So there was a toll booth. Mark, in his account of Matthew's salvation, tells us that the Lord went forth again by the seaside, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. It's another name for Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. So if we reconstruct the scene in our minds, there would be a little pier there where the boats came in, coming from across the lake. Well, they might be coming from the other side of the lake. They might be bringing fish. That's okay. But if they were coming from the other side of the lake and they were unloading something that came from Philip's territory, then or even from Decapolis, which was on the southeastern side of the Dead Sea, then, well, by golly, you better pick up some tax from them. So Capernaum and Tiberias and the other towns in Herod Antipas's territory would have tax collectors by the seaside ready to collect taxes. The Lord sees him sitting there, and he says, "Follow me." No preliminaries, no preparation. Now, I don't think Matthew is completely ignorant of who the Lord Jesus was. I did a little bit of archaeological research. Capernaum in the first century was between 800 and 1,500 people. This is a little hamlet. Everybody probably knows everybody else. It's inconceivable that Matthew was unaware of this character who had come from Nazareth and was staying at Peter's house, and all the people that were coming to him, there would have been crowds in the street of the town. I don't imagine a town that small has very many streets. But Main Street would have been clogged with people when the Lord was healing at Peter's house. So he would have heard of this person. He would have known him. He would have probably have recognized him. But here the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me." And Matthew arose and followed him. Doesn't hesitate. The Lord's invitation is all he needs to move in him. The Spirit has been preparing him, and now the Lord comes and says, "Follow me," and that's it. This is a phenomenal example for our outreach. The Lord didn't invite Matthew when he first came to town. He knew what the Spirit's work was in Matthew's heart, but he also knew when the fruit was ripe. And then he didn't have to tug very hard. You know, when an apple's ripe, it just drops into your hand from the tree. If you have to pull the fruit, it's not ready to come. People don't get saved because we preach brilliant sermons. They don't get saved because we are persuasive. They get saved because the Spirit of God has worked in their hearts and brought them to the point of belief. And when they're at that point, a simple word, "Are you ready to follow Jesus?" is all that's necessary. And the response is there. Now compare Matthew with the two candidates back in the first discipleship section. Back at 8 verse 19. "A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Who's the initiative here? It's the scribe. He's figured out that this Jesus is going to be an important person. Perhaps he recognizes from the Old Testament scriptures that this is the Messiah. He wants to associate himself with the Lord for reasons of his own. He comes and says, "Oh, Master, I'm going to acknowledge you as Master. I'm going to follow you wherever you go." I must confess, someone came to me that way and said, "Oh, you're phenomenal. I want to learn from you." My inclination was, "Oh, that's great. That's come right on in. We'd love to have you. That's phenomenal. I'm so glad you're so interested." And the Lord, what does the Lord do? He says, turns the gas down on this guy a little bit, doesn't he? He says, "Are you sure? Do you know what you're getting into?" The same thing with the one who is called a disciple in verse 21, who says, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." The Lord doesn't encourage him. Here's a man that wants to follow him, and yet he's clearly got his own priorities, his own agenda. And the Lord says, "Take it easy. You sure you want to follow me?" When I meditate on the difference between these two guys and Matthew in chapter 9, it's a huge difference. And my thought goes out to some churches that characterize themselves as seeker-friendly churches. Have you ever heard that expression? A seeker-friendly church? I have a question to ask you. Was the Lord Jesus seeker-friendly? But chapter 8, he's not seeker-friendly. He is the seeker. He is the one who is seeking. People that come to him for their own motives, their own objectives, trying to advance their own goals, he cautions them. What he wants is absolute, unquestioning obedience. He comes to us and he says, "You follow me." And that's the choice we have to make. It's not that we figured out he's a great person and we come seeking him. "You have not chosen me," the Lord said to the disciples. "I have chosen you." And that was the case here with Matthew as well as with the others. So when we're spreading the gospel, let's remember, it's the Lord who's drawing people. He's the one who's seeking. And when they're ready, they'll come and it won't be an argument. And if there's an argument, they're not ready yet. Now, Matthew's conversion leads to an opportunity for the Lord to interact with more needy people. In verse 10, we are told that Jesus sat at meat in the house, and Luke tells us in chapter 5, verse 29, that this was in fact Matthew's house. Not surprisingly, therefore, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Apparently, Matthew invited some of his friends and former colleagues to join him. You know, one characteristic of those whom the Lord has truly saved is they want to tell other people. They want to share what they found or what has found them. They're really overwhelmed by it. They want to tell everybody about it. And so Matthew has invited his friends to come to this great dinner. And as a result of this gathering, we have two interactions in verses 11 to 13 and verses 12 to 14. And I find it interesting that verse 10 sets up these two sets of interactions. We're told first that Jesus sat at meat in the house. And then we're told that many publicans and sinners came and sat with him. Verse 10 is a chiastic summary, because the first reference, Jesus sat at meat in the house, that should be going down to 14 through 17. The objection was to the meal. Why don't you fast? Why are you participating in this wonderful dinner? If you were a godly person, you would fast. The Pharisees in our Lord's time, as near as we can tell, fasted on Mondays and Thursdays every week, 2 days in the week. Remember the Pharisee in the temple praying, "I fast twice in the week, Monday and Thursday," is what the tradition tells us it was. "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look how holy I am. Why aren't you fasting? Why are you participating in this dinner?" That was the question that the disciples asked. And the objection by the Pharisees was, why are you eating with publicans and sinners? We've just been told in verse 10, he sat down with publicans and sinners. And why? Why are you associating with them? Now, we've only heard of Pharisees twice so far in Matthew. Once in chapter 3, they were among those to whom John the Baptist preached, and he called them a generation of vipers. Not a very auspicious beginning.
What's that mean, snakes?
Snakes, poisonous snakes. In chapter 5, verse 20, they are grouped with the scribes as those whose righteousness is insufficient to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing positive been said about them. With the scribes, at least, we saw them in chapter 2, verse 4. They knew where the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem. And back in chapter 8, one of them came seeking after the Lord. So he was at least favorably inclined. Now they begin to turn hostile with the healing of the palsied man in the first part of chapter 9, when it's the scribes in 9:3 who say, "This man blasphemeth." But at least we've got some positive things about the scribes, a little bit. Not so about the Pharisees. Their very first interaction with the Lord is a negative one. "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" You know, the very heart of Pharisaic practice is avoiding defilement. You don't want to get defiled. You don't want to touch anything unclean. You don't want to eat unclean food. You don't want to have contact with a dead body. You don't want to come anywhere near a leper or a woman in her uncleanness. And that extended itself to moral uncleanness as well. Don't have anything to do with tax collectors. After all, he's collecting taxes for Gentiles. He probably has Gentiles among his friends. He probably eats with Gentiles. There have probably been Gentiles here in this house eating with him. So he's unclean, therefore we're not going to have anything to do with him. We're going to avoid any association with him because of that potential uncleanness. Why is your master eating with publicans and sinners? Jesus' response is a very nice example of an important teaching principle. He responds, first of all, with a parable in verse 12. "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." But then in verse 13, with a scripture verse, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He gives them a parable to make the message understandable, a scripture verse to show its authority. And you really need to do both things. If you don't connect with what people already know, if you're not understandable, then all the scripture quotations in the world won't do any good. But on the other hand, if all you do is give clever illustrations and make nice rhetorical points, but you don't back it up with the Word of God, then there's no authority to it. And he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is a pattern that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. One example among several that we could consider is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is talking about the idea that an itinerant preacher, not a pastor, please, but a missionary who's involved in church planting, is entitled to support. He starts with some very practical examples. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? When people join the army, they do so because they're going to be paid. Many people were mercenaries in that time. They served because of the money and because as soldiers they got to use their power to extort wealth from the people among whom they served. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Who would ever plant a vineyard and never eat a grape? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? These are practical everyday examples. Those who work are entitled to profit from what the work that they're doing. But then he clinches the argument with Scripture. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. So, Paul's following the Lord's example here. Simple examples to give understanding. Authoritative teaching grounded in the Scriptures. Well, the Lord's example here, the parable, for to give understanding, is something that was probably a very common proverb in that day. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. We know, in fact, that by the 5th century B.C., similar things were being said among Greek people. This was a well-known motto. Doctors don't go to people that are healthy. Doctors go to people that are sick. But then he backs that up with a verse of Scripture. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea chapter 6. Now the Lord does want sacrifice. He commanded Moses a complete sacrificial program. But it does no good if that sacrifice is offered by people whose hearts are not right toward him. And one sign of that attitude of heart is the mercy and compassion that we have toward others who serve our Lord. And if I don't have love and compassion toward other people, what good is my sacrifice? That's what Hosea was saying. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Like Isaiah, like Micah, like Amos, the Lord did not welcome ritual observance from people whose hearts were not right. That's what the scribes were. They were trying to maintain purity, and in the process they had discarded compassion. The Pharisees, that's right, not the scribes. For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the point he's making. I'm like a doctor. Sinners are sick people. That's where I need to be. Why do you criticize me for going to the sick people? I'm doing what Hosea said I should do. I'm having mercy on God's wayward sheep. Next there come some of John's disciples. Remember that John is in prison at this point. His disciples are trying to figure out what's the relationship between our Lord's ministry and John's ministry. And you'll remember when we started this book, I suggested that our Savior began, in fact, as a disciple of John. That he was a follower of John before he struck out on his own. And some of these disciples may have known the Lord then, and they're trying to figure out what's the relationship now between Jesus of Nazareth and John's ministry. Their question focuses around this practice of fasting, which was a twice-a-week activity, as we said, from Luke 18:12, for the observant Jew. This time the Lord doesn't quote Scripture outright, but he responds with parables. One parable about a bridegroom and two parables about the conflict between the new and the old. A new and old cloth, a new and old wineskins. But it's been observed that all three of these parables have to do with the picture of the wedding. Obviously, the bridegroom does. You know from our Lord's other parables that when you went to a wedding, you were supposed to have on a wedding garment. And so it comes time for the wedding, and you go look in your closet, and you, what am I going to wear here? Only thing I've got, oh my goodness, there's a big splotch on the middle where I dropped spaghetti sauce on it. What am I going to do? Well, I'll put a patch on it. Then it'll look okay. And we know from John chapter 2 the importance of wine at a wedding, the celebration, the joyous festivities that were being observed. And that imagery of the bride and the bridegroom is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 62, verse 4, God promises Israel, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her, and thy land Beulah, married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The same image in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, where God says to Israel, I will betroth thee unto me forever, yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. So this whole set of three parables is firmly grounded in this Old Testament image. And it's worth noting here, in the image, who is the bridegroom? It's Jehovah. And when the Lord calls himself the bridegroom, what a statement he's making about himself in the light of that Old Testament teaching. I'm the bridegroom. Now, of course, he wasn't inventing that parallel. He's using this to the disciples of John, and what did John teach during his ministry before he went into captivity? 3:28 of John's Gospel. John said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. We're all here waiting for the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And he was talking about Jesus. John recognized Jesus as the bridegroom. John had already explained to his followers, this is the bridegroom from Isaiah, the bridegroom that is mentioned in Hosea. This is God in the flesh come to marry his people, to restore them to honor and fruitfulness. And now the disciples of John come to the Lord and say, how come you're not fasting? And the Lord says, well, remember what John said, I'm the bridegroom. The wedding is still going on. We shouldn't be fasting. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And in fact, after our Lord's ascension, we do see the church fasting. In Acts chapter 13, when they sent forth Barnabas and Saul, it was during a time that the leaders of the church at Antioch ministered to the Lord and fasted. And when the Lord made clear what Barnabas and Saul were to do, they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away. Similarly, when Barnabas and now Paul ordained elders at the end of the first missionary journey, they ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting. Well, the fasting is not wrong. The Lord prophesies that it will happen. He doesn't command it, but he prophesies that it will happen. But not now. I'm with them. I'm the bridegroom. We should be celebrating. Then he goes on to these two parables about the cloth, which I think is in the context of the wedding garment, and then the wine. First he says, no man, verse 16, putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent, the tear, is made worse. The picture here, I think, is that cloth shrinks, particularly back in those days. Now we can get mercerized cloth that has been pre-shrunk, and it's not going to change size. But back in those days, the first time a garment got wet, it would shrink down in size a little bit. So I've got my garment, and it's been worn for years. It's an old garment, and so all the shrinking has happened. There's a tear in it, or a spot that I want to cover. I take a piece of brand new cloth, I smooth it all out, and I stitch it to the garment. What happens the first time that new cloth gets wet? It's going to shrink. But the rest of the garment isn't going to shrink with it, so the new cloth is going to pull away and tear right off. And you're going to have a bigger hole than you had in the first place. You can't put new cloth on an old garment. So that image is pretty clear. The next image has to do with putting new wine into old bottles. And to understand this parable, it's important that you understand that the ancient meaning of the word bottle, even in English, was not a glass or ceramic vessel. It was the skin of an animal that was used to contain a liquid. It was what's sometimes called a wine skin. In fact, in some Romance languages to this day, bota refers to a leather pouch that you carry wine in. I've given you some pictures of wine skins here. The picture on the left is a photograph of a bunch of animal skins that have been tanned. You sew up the legs, and they're ready to put stuff in. These are containers. You can see that they're very light. They're just hanging there. These are not the bodies of the animals. These are wineskins, ready for use. The picture on the right is a replica of a statue that was found in Pompeii. Now, Pompeii was destroyed with the eruption of Vesuvius in AD 79. So this would have been a first century picture. It's from a pagan city. The figure is of Silenus, who was a semi-divine character who was an associate of Bacchus. Bacchus was the Greek god of wine and drunkenness. He was the god of revelry. And this guy, a love to drink, you'll notice he's got a flat, swollen nose. He's depicted as somebody who just loves to have a gay old time and go out and get roarously drunk. And here he is riding on a wineskin. You see that the neck of the animal is open there. He's holding the front legs, and the back legs are tied off behind him here. So when the Lord is talking about putting wine into a bottle, he's thinking of a wineskin like this. Now, new wine is wine that has not completely fermented. Wine was usually put in jars to begin the fermentation. And then after the sediment had settled out, it was put into wineskins. But it might still ferment a little bit. And the process of fermentation generates not only alcohol, but also carbon dioxide. It generates a gas. If you put that new wine into a new wineskin, that gas stretches the wineskin. The wineskin is new, it's fresh, it's supple, and it can stretch a little bit. What if you put that into an old brittle wineskin? It's hardened over the years. And the wineskin starts to expand. Pop! Cracks. And all the wine is spilled out on the ground. Now, the images of the garment and the wineskin, what do they refer to? Well, lots of people have suggested all sorts of things, but what's in the context here? What are we talking about? We're talking about fasting. We're talking about the Jewish ceremonial practices. And the Lord is explaining why it is that he's not following the Jewish ceremonial practices. It's because you can't layer Christianity on top of the Jewish practices as just an add-on. This is not simply an extension of the Jewish rituals. It is something very, very new. This was a question with which the early church grappled in the book of Acts. You'll remember that when Barnabas and Paul came back from their first missionary journey, people came from Jerusalem up to Antioch, trying to persuade them and the other Gentile Christians they had to become Jews. Two things happened at that point. At the end of Acts chapter 14, Paul was moved by God to write the epistle to the Galatians, saying, no, we're not putting the new wine of God's salvation into the old wineskin of Jewish practice. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the Jewish law in order to be saved. This is new. The next thing that happened in chapter 15 is that Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem and discussed the matter with the saints there, and there the whole church agreed, no, we're not going to try to put new wine in the old wineskin of Jewish ceremonial practice. We will not require the Gentiles to be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses. We will ask them to observe certain restrictions on their behavior to avoid unnecessary offense to their Jewish neighbors. But we're not going to try to put new wine in the old wineskin. That would pop it. That would break the system and not be effective for the gospel that we're trying to spread. Instead, our Lord says at the end of 17, they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. The book of Acts and the epistles give us lots of information about what the new bottles look like. We have the description of the early church, Acts 2:42, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, the little snapshots we have of assembly life through the book of Acts, the details of how the Corinthians were functioning and how they were supposed to function in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and some relevant details in 2 Corinthians as well for church discipline. The information that we have in Timothy. God has given us a picture of what the new wineskin looks like. And that's what we're to follow. That's the new wedding garment. This is how we are to operate. The bridegroom is no longer with us. Sometimes we may fast. Sometimes it's a good thing to do. But let's not think that that's earning us righteousness with God. We're in a new era now, and the old ceremonial structures no longer apply. The Lord wants disciples on His terms. We don't come to Him and say, I have come to the wonderful insight due to my sagacity and learning that you are the Messiah, and I think it would be a good idea for me to follow you. I want to get in on a good thing. He's likely to say, are you sure? Go think about it, please. Not seeker-friendly. But when the Spirit of God's been working in our hearts, the Lord comes to us and says, you, follow me. And the fruit drops from the tree. And we're with it, as Matthew was. But beware that there are costs to discipleship. The first cost is personal deprivation. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. Matthew had a good income as a tax collector. Not anymore. That's done. He's finished with that. He can't go back to that anymore. The fisherman at least could go back to catching fish. Do you think his friends in the tax office would take him back after he left? He's done. Personal deprivation, and second, social rejection by people who look at us and say, I'm not willing to make those sacrifices. If you're going to do that, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. That's the cost of discipleship. But the reward of it, of course, is that we have eternal life. We know the Lord Jesus, and we're able to learn from Him and grow in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You don't just go to those who are acceptable. Thank You, Lord, that our Savior associated with publicans and sinners. And thank You that He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. Thank You, Father, for the work of Your Spirit in our hearts. Your word tells us that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Father, in ourselves there was no way we could have responded to the gospel. Our eyes were blind. But You opened our eyes, and You brought us to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we thank You for that, Father, this morning, and pray that we would be faithful to reflect that new wineskin, that we would be effective in reaching out to those around us, not afraid either of personal loss or of social rejection, but that we would make the Lord Jesus known, and that You would be pleased, Father, through us to bring glory to Your name. We pray in our Savior's name. For our closing hymn, I thought a hymn that emphasized God's mercy in salvation would be appropriate. Go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. This is number 248 in the red hymnal. When you have that, if you're able, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.